then to Romans chapter 9. And of course, the subject matter has been, well, what about Israel? But we're going to find out that the Gentiles figure in here too. We'll get to a place here where we have to say, well, what about the Gentiles? And then we'll all say, amen, I'm sure. So Romans chapter 9 then, and verse number 25, we'll start there. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, concerning the first portion of the portion that we just read, we've already talked about the fact that in the book of Hosea, we talk about the fact that only a remnant of Israel is going to be saved because God has put them away. But then in mercy, he also receives them back as in a type. And we talked about Moses and all that. And then the Gentiles are brought in, that those that were not ever his people would be called the sons of the living God. And so that's a beautiful thing insofar as we're concerned, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. And then we'll get to the finishing of the work, and a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Okay, so let's get started then. As we closed last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the Gentiles were included because of faith. But the thing that we can't lose sight of is the fact that mercy is the operative thing here too. Now Israel, it's true, stumbled at this stone of stumbling, and we'll talk about that. But in the Garden of Eden, everything for the entire race was forfeit. And so even before there was Mount Sinai, and even before the law had come in, and even before the covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel, the entire human race was forfeit. Everything was lost in the Garden of Eden. And so we see that in mercy then, God is going to receive Israel back. It's going to be a long and arduous path, but this also opens up a path for the Gentiles, because mercy could, if God so decided to do, have mercy on the Gentiles as well. And so we could also go back as Gentiles and look at verse number 14 again, and I think we should do that. What shall we say then? Verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, and it's true, he's speaking this to Moses, but stop and think about the Gentiles as well, because the Gentiles are going to be brought in some verses later. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And this is where we said God had to be allowed to retreat into his own sovereignty, because if he gave Israel what they wanted, they would have demanded righteousness. But that was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because if God had dealt with them in righteousness, there'd have been none saved, as is going to be brought up here. They'd have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, and have been completely cut off in righteousness. But the same thing is true of the Gentiles here, who forfeited everything. And of course, there was neither Jew nor Gentile in the Garden of Eden. but the entire race had forfeited everything in the Garden of Eden. And so if the Gentiles would be willing to allow God to act in a sovereign manner, he could have mercy on the Gentiles, because he said, if you let me alone, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And that isn't strictly limited just to the Jews. It opens up a possibility here. And you know, that glimmer of hope was back there in the Garden of Eden when God told Eve, before there ever was a Jew, before Abraham was ever born, that he was going to raise up a deliverer who would undo the work of the serpent and crush the head of the serpent. And so it's this seed that was promised in the Garden of Eden. So there was even a little shaft of light through all the darkness that surrounded Eden after the fall. And so now we fast forward here, and we see that God is telling the children of Israel, you have to let me be sovereign, because I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. But if you want it your way and deal only in righteousness, then you'll all be cut off. And that's what's being brought up here. If God hadn't left us a seed, we, Israel, would have been cut off just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll get to that when we start talking about this short work. And so God being allowed to be sovereign now opens up a possibility for the Gentiles. Because if God deals with the Gentiles in righteousness, the result is exactly the same as if he deals with the Jews in righteousness. And it's not going to be a good ending. Now, let's get into verse number 27. Now we're bringing in Isaiah here. He also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And the idea of the remnant comes in very early in the book of Genesis. Where do we first see the idea of a remnant? Let's see if we're following here. Noah is pretty far on in the process, but yes, Noah deals with the remnant. What about Cain and Abel? It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, this idea of the salvation of a remnant. Because what happens? Well, God gives Seth. He introduces the line of Seth, and there is a remnant. Now, it isn't very long before the Sethites are also forfeit, because that fallen human nature works on all human beings together. And so we can't just look at the line of Seth and say, well, they were the righteous ones, because as I recall, there weren't any Sethites around after the flood was over. And so we have to get that notion out of our heads. But what we do need to understand is of the children of Israel, there's going to be a remnant saved, and it's going to be a specific remnant, not just some random capricious choosing of certain individuals over other individuals. No, this is going to be targeted. But it works for the Gentiles as well. A remnant of the Gentiles God will also call in, because he started this process in the Garden of Eden before he called Israel into existence. It's pre-existent before the covenant that God makes with Israel, and therefore supersedes it. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So Isaiah brings this up, this idea of a remnant, and then in verse number 28, now he gets down to this business of the short work. And I thought this is something we ought to spend a few minutes at, because we're living at one of those junctures in time where it seems like there's a confluence of events going on right around us. I think most of the people on the earth at this time are pretty much waiting with bated breath to see what happens next, because there's a sea change coming in the alignments, political alignments, of all the world. All the world has looked, since at least World War II at the United States, as a bastion of world stability. The U.S. has been the world's policeman, if you will, for a very long time, and the world was very used to that. And so the world is looking with trepidation at the crumbling of the American empire, because nature abhors a vacuum, and everybody understands that. And if something happens to the 800-pound gorilla, why, anything's possible. It's Katie bar the door. And so the whole world is just on tenterhooks here, watching to see what's going to come next. What's going to happen if the American dollar loses its place as the world's reserve currency? It's going to cause a huge upheaval in the financial markets. If the United States becomes a sort of a Venezuela, if you will, then the whole idea of America as being a bastion of freedom and a light of freedom throughout the world is gone. And then the hope is jerked out from under the peoples of the world. And so you get the idea. This is one of those periods in history that's like that. And the reason I bring this up is because if you look at the judgments of God, and that's what we're looking at here tonight, a short work, you'll see that God is very patient with the human race until evil builds to a certain place, and then, almost without warning, he brings sudden judgment and severe judgment. He deals with the problem. Now, we see that at, what's the first one you can think of? Now you can bring up the flood. Yes.
I was thinking of, was it Belshazzar? What was the one in?
Yes, but that happens after the flood.
I know it happens, but that when you started talking about God bringing swift.
This is the straw that breaks the camel's back.
He's out there partying, and then was the mini tico. The writing of the, you know,
yes,
the wall.
Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting.
Yeah.
Yes,
just
but
bam.
I was going to start with first things first. Then you can bring that up. Oh, you already have. Okay, we'll go retrograde here. Look what happened before the flood. Now, think of the provocations that were before the flood, where these angels had left their first estate and began to commingle with men and began to set a work in motion that would have undermined the promise that God made to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the human race went headlong for it. There wasn't anybody fighting it anymore. The whole human race had become corrupt. But God, in his patience, let this go until he determined it's time to judge this matter. But when he did it, it happened very quickly. It was over in the matter of a year or so. Boom! The entire human race, except for those eight on the ark. And then there were those subsequent things. Sodom and Gomorrah was one of them, where God said, this thing has got to the place where it's come up before me in heaven, and now we'll deal with it. But this had been going on for a very long time. It wasn't like Sodomites just moved into Sodom day before yesterday because they didn't keep the riffraff out. No, it had been going on for a very long time. But when God decided to judge it, it was over in minutes. It didn't take a year. It was over in minutes. And then the same thing is true what Rod brought up. The point being that when God decides to judge, very rapidly things happen. And I think that's what the world is looking for now, because what's the next major event where we know God is going to judge something? Because he points it out liberally all the way through the book.
The tribulation.
Exactly. Exactly. When we get to Revelation chapter 4, there's a huge upheaval, and it appears to be on the horizon in the very days in which we live. A short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Well, maybe we should look at a few scriptures here instead of just talking about it. Let's go actually then to Ezekiel chapter 20. And I didn't mention it, but stop and think about almost all of the empires of the world when the jig was up for those empires, how long did it take? And somebody would say the Roman Empire is a notable example, but if you look at it a little bit closer, it really isn't. It didn't really take 400 years for the Roman Empire to dissolve.
It happened within the space of one or two emperors, really.
Yeah, within a generation. Mm-hmm. Two generations at the most. So when it comes really quick. Yes?
I've heard it say that upon a third generation of immorality, that it destroys a nation. When a nation has gone three generations of immorality, the nation can't withstand it within and it implodes.
Why do you think that people think that? There is a logical reason when you stop and think about it. If you take a generation as a length of a lifetime, mm-hmm. how many generations are simultaneously alive on the earth? Mm-hmm. Grandparents, parents, grandchildren. So what really happens is you sort of lose perspective in that third generation because there's nobody around that remembers what went on before. The same thing happened after the Depression in this country, and I was born at about that time, so I remember that. And if you study finances, they tend to work on a generational cycle just like that. You know, a P.T. Barnum comes around in about three generations because there isn't anybody around that remembers this how they got skunked the last time. And so they're set up for the next round. So there is something to that. Okay, let's go back and look at the book of Ezekiel, though. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse number 33, because this is where that comes from. This is where Paul is referring to in the scripture. So Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse number 33. As I live, saith the Lord, God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and fury poured out. Now you're thinking about what we're reading, right? Verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I'm going to stop reading here because I think that's sufficient to get the idea here that Paul is bringing up, a short work. So which particular work do you think he's talking about here? And we've already talked about it, so this should be easy. Sure. Sure, this is a prophecy concerning the time of Jacob's trouble, when God is going to take Israel out of all the nations that they've been driven into and bring them back into their own land, and he's going to deal with them there. And the scripture puts it, I'm going to plead with them face to face. Now, we've already talked about when we studied the book of Revelation that a lot of the plagues that we see in the book of Revelation are eerily reminiscent of what? Yeah. What do you think Israel is going to think as they're being besieged on all sides during the time of Jacob's trouble and these great things begin to happen, these great judgments? What do you suppose they're going to start thinking? This looks a whole lot like what happened down in the land of Egypt. This must be God talking to us. That's what Ezekiel is saying here. God's going to argue with them face to face. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to do the same thing that he did down in the land of Egypt. Ezekiel says so right here. And they're going to know that it was the Lord. And when we look at what happened down in the land of Egypt concerning timing, how long did it take from the time that the first judgment came upon the Egyptians until Pharaoh decided to let them go. And he actually didn't decide it. He finally had to buckle under the pressure. You better let them go or we're all going to die, kind of thing. And then he didn't let them go.
Yeah, it doesn't say exactly, but probably just a few weeks.
Well, yeah, it doesn't say exactly, but one thing that we do know that it was under the reign of the same Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. So we're just talking about one generation here. It was shorter than that generation, but it wasn't any longer than that because it happened under the reign of this one Pharaoh. So when Egypt's troubles began to befall them, when the drag-up check finally arrived in the mail, it didn't take very long for it to be cashed, did it? Not very long at all. And so that's what Paul is bringing up here concerning Romans chapter 9. And what about Israel? When God finally decides to deal with this problem, it's going to happen real fast. A short work. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 as a sort of a follow-on to what we just read in the book of Ezekiel. And again, I'm sure we regret hurrying through Revelation chapter 20 and missing this fine point. We're going to see another short work here, and it has to do with, surprise, Israel once again. So, Revelation chapter 20 then, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now that's quite a few generations. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon it that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed. What's the next word? A little season. Okay. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Notice how everything cruises on. Now, this might just be one generation because it's strongly hinted that the lifetime of human beings will be greatly increased during the millennial kingdom. It'll be like the pre-flood. So we could possibly be just talking about one generation here, but in our terms, it's a really long generation. It's 1,000 years. Now, to counterpoint that, verse 7, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. One sentence. Because the colon divides two sentences. One sentence. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That this is a short work, a really short work that God makes upon the earth. And this is after 1,000 years of peace now, with Christ himself ruling the nations with a rod of iron. But as soon as Satan is loosed out of his prison, he goes out and corrupts all of the human race. I'm still waiting for somebody to say something. And he didn't corrupt them. They were already corrupt. He just provided the leadership. That's all.
Yeah. Organization.
The human race is corrupt from its fountainhead, from the Garden of Eden. all it took was for Satan to be loosed, and now they have a leader that they can rally around in their rebellion against God. And as soon as the opportunity is offered, they immediately take it. But this time, how much patience does God have? A short work will God make upon the earth. This is what he's talking about. When this happens, that's it. It's over. And now we're going to move into the ages of the ages, because the work of God is then complete. And we enter in to the ages of the ages. Okay, let's go back to our text for tonight and move on past this. Verse number 29, Romans chapter 9, and as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what's this Lord of Sabaoth? That term is used in a couple of other places in the scriptures, but now that we see that the Holy Spirit has specifically used this term, it might be kind of interesting to find out what's being talked about here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 9, because that's where the quotation comes from. Originally, it's quoted again in the New Testament again, but we'll go back and look at the source material in the book of Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 9. But in order to get the context, we'll back up to verse number 5, because the prophet is now pleading with Israel. Verse number 5, why should you be stricken anymore? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as in a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. That's pretty obtuse, King James-ese, as a besieged city. And except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and should have been like unto Gomorrah. Okay, here's Isaiah now. He's prophesying what is happening to the northern kingdom, and he's warning the southern kingdom. Now, we know that the northern kingdom has been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, who they thought were their buddies. Well, they weren't buddies, as it turns out. And Isaiah is putting a warning out to them. And what is he saying? He's saying, your country's left unto you desolate, but there's a ray of hope in this. Just like we see in the Garden of Eden, when it looked like all had been lost, God makes this promise to Eve that of the seed of the woman, he's going to raise up a deliverer. Well, here God says in verse number 9, except the Lord of hosts, and this term here means the commander of armies, in this case, the armies of heaven. That's the Lord of hosts. You always read about the hosts in the Old Testament, and it speaks of the armies, but here, this is going to happen because God said so, not because Joshua or one of the other generals of Israel said so, but this is the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord that leads all the armies of heaven. So you have his word on it that he is going to leave a small remnant. And if he didn't, what would have happened? We would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now look what verse number 10 says, because this almost takes your breath away. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto our God, ye people of Gomorrah. That's almost shocking, but what's Isaiah saying here? What's the Holy Spirit saying? Yes, he's saying there really isn't any difference morally and righteously between you and the Sodomites. None. Strategic pause to let this sink in. Now let's read verse number 9 again, shall we? Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. What does this bring in? What did the remnant get that the rest didn't get, and you couldn't even say that they deserved it? It's the M word. Mercy. Precisely. God has brought in mercy, and it's not because of he that runs or he that wills, because if he that runs or he that wills was given license, what would they do? They would say, deal with us in righteousness because we're righteous. See, that's that stone of stumbling and rock of offense that we're coming up to next. You never want to get in an argument with Paul, do you? No, he lays his case out pretty clear to where it's airtight in the end. And so once again, the idea of mercy has been brought in here. There really isn't any difference between Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were Gentile cities, but is there any difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and any other Gentile city? There really isn't, is there? The human race is entirely ruined. And that's what Isaiah points out. There's no soundness in it at all, from the head to the foot. Okay, verse number 29 again. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. Now, how can we know that this is true? Because the commander of the armies of heaven has just put his seal upon this. In other words, this is like, verily, verily, I say unto you. We would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. So now we get down to verse number 30, and it's time to back up and take a look. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now, when he says, what shall we say then? What shall we say to what? Here, a pop quiz to see if we understand what's going on so far. Notice how Paul, every once in a while, will stop and say, what shall we say then? Well, he's doing that to make us think about this. What shall we say to what? Now, the hint here is the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they never followed after righteousness.
God extended mercy.
Yes, he did. But he's going back up to verse number 25, where God says in Hosea, those which were my people are not my people, and those which never were my people shall be called the sons of the living God. And if a Jew was to read this, wouldn't he say, whoa, hold the phone. That can't be right. How could the Gentiles get included in this sweetheart deal when we didn't even deserve it? Only they wouldn't say that. They would say, we've been righteous and we do deserve it. And you're talking about bringing the Gentiles into this? Oh no, that can't be right. That's why Paul stops here, because he's made a rather astounding claim back here in these verses. These Gentiles, which never sought after righteousness, God in his mercy could extend it to them as well? That doesn't sound right. What on what principle could God do this? Wouldn't a Jew ask that? Wouldn't a Jew say to Paul, you better explain yourself on this one. You just went a bridge too far with this. Of course they would, after they got done throwing rocks at him. They'd say it to his corpse.
Did the Jews actually go after righteousness, or did they end up having it straddled on their back?
No, we're going to see that they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, and that is the stone of stumbling. But we haven't got there yet. You're always pushing the curve here. And that's a good thing. Okay, verse number 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Okay, Paul, you've made a bold statement here. I'm thinking this morning, somebody brought up some talk show host. And he goes to these different liberal campuses and puts up a sign like, abortion is murder. Prove me wrong under it. Yeah. I forgot who it was that... I think it was Jeff. It might have been Jeff. But that's the same thing here. Paul just put this sign up in front of Israel and says, prove me wrong. Well, they're not going to be able to prove him wrong. As a matter of fact, he's going to go on to prove that he's right. So how is he going to pull this off? I know you're dying to find out. Well, it's right here in the text. Okay, verse 30. What shall we say then? Say to what? This business of the Gentiles, which he's already brought up. That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, as a matter of fact, if you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, you see it's quite the contrary. Which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. That brings up the question of the mechanism, doesn't it? How did this happen? Even the righteousness which is of faith, there it is. And what's Paul talking about in most of the book of Romans? Of course, absolutely. That's been his theme. Well, isn't it comforting to see Paul hasn't completely gotten off his theme? No, he's just bringing that theme into, well, what about Israel then? In light of Romans 1 through 8, well then, what about Israel? And he's following that very same theme. Okay, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Ooh. They obviously didn't. This is the point where the Jews are blowing a gasket. What? You're trying to tell us that everything we did was all for nothing? Yes, that's what he's saying here. You went after it. And remember, earlier in the book of Romans, Paul said that he bore a record that Israel had a zeal for righteousness. But they went after it the wrong way. Now that same theme is coming up here once again. It's come back to bite them. Verse number 32. Wherefore? In other words, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Now a Jew would say, I think we need some clarification on this point. The nation of Israel is the only nation on the entire world that ever even had the law of God. And when we were given the law of God, we have assiduously followed the law of God. This is the claim that they would make. And God says, but you haven't obtained unto real righteousness because that only comes by faith. Somebody explain this to me.
They were doing it by their hands instead of their heart.
That's a very good explanation. What they had done is taken the law of God and made it apply only to the ritualistic law. They did every jot and tittle of the outward. But the outward was supposed to convey what? It was supposed to be an outward manifestation of the inward condition of their hearts, wasn't it? That's where they missed out. And in order for that to work, what ingredient would be required? Faith. Absolutely, faith. That was the missing ingredient, and that's what Paul is bringing up. The reason that they fell short is because they didn't do it by faith. Now, it's only been a few hours, so I know most of us can kind of sort of remember in a foggy sort of fashion the Sunday school lesson from this morning. What was going on that if there had been this tiniest spark of faith, it wouldn't have gone on?
You mean the crucifixion of Christ?
No, I'm talking about the political hit job that was done. We haven't got to the crucifixion yet. That in its turn. But in our study this morning, we were talking about the political hit job that the, remember, it was a tripartite party here. Three of the most unlikely forces, which were?
Pharisees and Sadducees, and can we add the Herodians?
You definitely can add in the Herodians. They all get together, even though they were bitterly opposed to one another on doctrinal issues, if you can put it that way. When it comes to murdering Christ, they all come and work together. And this morning we posed the question, how could they possibly not have known? Because we talked about the high priest making that prophecy, and he was acting for Israel in the same way that the high priest acted on the Day of Atonement. It was expedient that one should die for the nation. And we talked about those two sacrifices, which were really one sacrifice that spoke of the person and work of Christ. Here, the high priest is actually doing and saying what should have instantly triggered everybody in the Sanhedrin to say, wait a minute. We got some deja vu going on here. But nobody did. They seem to have been completely oblivious to what was happening. Why? No faith. Their hearts were not conditioned to receive the Word of God by faith. They received it only externally and acted only on the externals. Aren't you glad that that never came over into the church? Because otherwise the church would be a mess if that had happened.
They were stiff-necked
people. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, they do always resist the Holy Ghost. That's the story of man from the beginning, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Of course it is. Well, now it's come home here, and Paul is bringing this up, because of all the nations of the earth, which would you have voted most likely to succeed spiritually?
Israel.
But they didn't, and that's the great enigma. That's what Paul is talking about here. How could this have ever possibly come about? And then he answers it in verse number 32. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And then he brings up this stumbling stone, and this is going to require a little bit of study. But once we understand about this stumbling stone, we're going to see a whole lot of what goes on around us every day. Because human beings have never stopped stumbling at that stumbling stone and that rock of offense. But we'll go ahead and read it. Verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth, there's the faith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Did you ever watch people stumble in public? Maybe it's happened to you, it's never happened to me. But if you see people stumble in public, they try to jump right back up and act like nothing happened. Have you ever noticed that? Think of how many lawsuits that has saved people. But people do that because they don't want to be seen stumbling around. Well, Israel didn't either, and they stumbled at this stumbling stone just like the Gentiles and the entire human race did. Let's pray.